Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
I Am Third is an autobiography written by Gale Sayers, who was one of the greatest running backs in NFL history. Gale Sayers played for seven consecutive seasons for the Chicago Bears. Any Chicago Bear fans out there? Well, there are a few out there. Yeah, I got some friends from Chicago. From 1965 to 1971, he rushed, are you ready for this? Just under 5,000 yards in seven seasons. And boy, was he a great running back. The book title comes from Sayers' philosophy of life, and he says he picked up this philosophy from a coach of his who used to remind his players, God is first, others are second, and you guessed it, I am third. Now, that book title, I Am Third, is not a bad way to begin thinking about the Holy Spirit, whom we often refer to as the third member of the Holy Trinity. Now, let's be clear about something. The Holy Spirit is not third because he is less important than God the Father or God the Son. He's probably third because we just know less about him, depending upon, you know, our church background. The Holy Spirit, on the contrary, is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. He is as much a member of the Holy Trinity as the other two members are. The Holy Trinity, which we have defined, let's just review here, as a singular divine essence with three persons and personalities who express themselves simultaneously. I say simultaneously so we don't slip into modalism, that he's God the Father sometimes, God the Son other times, and God the Holy Spirit still other times. No, he is simultaneously expressing himself in those persons while maintaining his oneness. Is it mysterious? Is it difficult to understand? Sure it is, but we take it by faith and we grow in our understanding of who God is, because the thoughts that we think about God are the most important things about us, and we must think biblical thoughts about him. Now, the Holy Spirit might be third because in some people's minds, he represents, let's just say extremes in Christian theology and practice. And again, depending upon your church background, you say, I don't want to go there. And so, you know, we kind of relegate the Holy Spirit to a third position over here. For others, the Holy Spirit is a tad spooky because some people call him the Holy Ghost. And people are scared of ghosts. Well, just think of him as Casper the Friendly Ghost. I don't know. No, don't do that. That's not good theology. But, you know, that's why some people, you know, say he's third. He's a scary. He's a ghost. Still, the Holy Spirit is often the forgotten member of the Trinity. Quite frankly, in our Baptist circles, we don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit for a variety of reasons. And he comes in a distant third in our thinking behind the Father and the Spirit. We're going to try to correct that today. That said, the Spirit of God might be okay with an I Am Third reputation because he's more comfortable kind of in the shadows of the Godhead. His purpose is to point people to Jesus and to glorify the Son, not himself. And for that reason, sometimes he's called the shy member of the Trinity. Don't point the spotlight at me, the Holy Spirit would say. No, he grabs the spotlight and he has kind of a spotlight ministry where he shines it on Jesus, who said of the Holy Spirit in John 16, this came from Jesus' lips to his disciples, that he, that is the comforter, the helper, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, when I was in seminary, I think I took a whole semester course on the Holy Spirit. We called it pneumatology. It's one of 11 different areas of systematic theology. Pneumatology, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. Say that word with me, pneuma. I'm going to give you the Hebrew word for spirit a little bit later, and you're going to walk out of here Greek and Hebrew experts, all right? But for now, pneumatology is the study of the Spirit, and specifically the Holy Spirit of God. And I want us to embark on not a semester-long course, but begin with kind of a short course in pneumatology before we learn how to enjoy the Holy Spirit in everyday life. I want to answer a couple of questions. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? And then we'll finish up by talking about how we enjoy him in everyday life. First, let's just lay some groundwork here. Who is the Holy Spirit? Four things I want to say about him. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force or an influence. To say the Holy Spirit is a person means he possesses all the qualities of personhood, including intelligence and will and emotions. And by the way, every member of the Godhead is a person in that way. By the way, too, the Holy Spirit's pronoun is he, not it. Don't refer to the Holy Spirit as it or even she. No, it's he. And we know the Holy Spirit is intelligent because according to Romans chapter 8, he has a mind. According to 1 Corinthians 2, he searches all things, even the deep things of God. Again, according to 1 Corinthians 2, he teaches spiritual truth. It takes intelligence to do all three of those things. Furthermore, like a person, the Holy Spirit is grieved by sinful choices that we make sometimes as believers. And that way he has emotions. He's sad. He's grieved. The Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit also willfully distributes spiritual gifts to each believer to serve the body of Christ. So again, you have intelligence, will, emotion. A mere force or influence does not exhibit these qualities. The Holy Spirit is a person, as much as God the Father and God the Son are persons in the Holy Trinity. Secondly, and this may sound like I'm splitting hairs, but the Holy Spirit is spirit, not flesh and blood. The nature of the Holy Spirit is worth noting and understanding. Before God ever became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, he has always been a spirit. He's a spirit being, first and foremost, who happened to come from heaven to earth and put on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. To a Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the watering well, Jesus said in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now let's think about that for a moment. As spirit, God is not limited by the dimensions that restrict mere physical creatures. And he must be spirit to be infinite, to be invisible, and to be what we call omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere at all times. As spirit, God can exist in all places at the same time, which means he is always with us. The psalmist David in Psalm 139, he says, where can I go from your spirit? And he even envisioned going to the deepest, most remote part of the sea. And he says, even there your spirit is with me. He's always with us. And because the Holy Spirit, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, indwells all believers. He comes to live inside of us. That means God is always in us. And the Spirit of God is interacting with our spirit. By the way, you know that you're a spiritual being first and foremost, don't you? Most of us live life from the outside, and maybe we get inside ourselves. But we live in the physical world around us, not understanding that life is meant to be lived from the inside out, that we are spiritual beings first that happen to be living in a physical body. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us at the moment of salvation, guess what? The Holy Spirit has a conversation with and a relationship with our spirit. I know that's mysterious, sounds strange, but you're in church this morning. Take it by faith. Now let's split theological hairs again. God is a person, or rather the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is spirit. The Holy Spirit is holy. He's holy. Beyond all other character qualities that could be attributed to God, the Holy Spirit is holy. Whether we call him the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, he is holy. Remember when Isaiah the prophet was in the Lord's presence and he heard the angels gathered around the throne of God singing? Do you remember what they sang? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Maybe that The three times was for each member of the Trinity, perhaps. But they weren't singing love, 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 or patient, 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 or powerful, 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 even though God is love and he is patient and he is all powerful. No, what was primary in their understanding and on their minds is that he is holy above all else. Now, what makes us even more amazing when we think about the person and nature of the Holy Spirit is that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit chooses to take up residency in redeemed human beings. He makes our bodies, get this, our bodies his temple. The Holy Spirit, and this is just blow your categories. The Holy Spirit chooses to make our bodies his temple, which means as believers in Jesus Christ, we are traveling worship facilities and ought to be worshiping the Lord everywhere. Now, you may not feel holy, but there's a difference between practical holiness and positional holiness in theology. Positionally, because of the blood of Jesus Christ that washes our sins, we are holy in the eyes of God. So the Holy Spirit can move in and make us his holy temple. But the Holy Spirit's holiness should motivate us to pursue personal holiness by confessing and repenting of our sin, of anything inside of us and in our lives that would be marked as unclean. Keep in mind that what health is to the body, holiness is to the soul. Most of us live life from the outside, maybe getting into the inside, and we put a lot of attention on our physical bodies. We get into the gym, we watch what we eat and what we how much we weigh, and we go to the doctor, as I did this week, and get my annual physical, all about the body, right? But what health is to the body, holiness is to the soul. A healthy soul begins with a holy soul. And so Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1, just as he called you as holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Are you still with me, class? The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is spirit. The Holy Spirit is holy. And finally, the Holy Spirit is God. He's not almost God. He's not kind of like God. No, he is one of three persons in the singular divine essence we call the Holy Trinity. In every way, the Father and Son are God. The Holy Spirit is also God. And the three persons in the triune Godhead share first place. Nobody is third. All right? Not in a theological sense or in a practical sense. Now, the Holy Spirit is God because the Bible calls him God. Just as the Bible never refers to the Holy Spirit as an it, like as an impersonal force, the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as God. Let me give you one example just right now in Acts chapter 5. Let's dip our thoughts into the early church. And there was a scene in Acts chapter 5 where two members of the early church named Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of property. And they sold that property and gave the impression they brought 100% of the profits to the apostles for distribution to the poor. The reality was they kind of secretly fudged their numbers. And Peter found out about that. Acts 5, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart, listen to this, to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, you can do with it what you want. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. My point in bringing this up is not to go back to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who, by the way, fell dead in the middle of the church because they lied to God. But I want you to see the way Peter interchangeably uses the Holy Spirit and God. He says, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then later he says, you've lied to God. And so clearly Peter understood the Holy Spirit, who came on the day of Pentecost to live in us, is also God. And so the Holy Spirit is equally God because he shares the same qualities as the Father and the Son. He is eternal. He's ever-present. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He is God. Now, let's stay in our classroom for just a little bit longer before we get into some really fun stuff that helps us enjoy the Holy Spirit in everyday life. What does the Holy Spirit do? Now, when I was in seminary, you spent an entire semester talking about the various ministries of the Holy Spirit. At the risk of sounding a little crass, what is the Holy Spirit's job description in the Godhead? Well, let me give you a quick overview. There are 10 things that I've identified. You're going to have to write quickly. There are scripture references in your notes. But first, from the lips of Jesus in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness. He's here to tell us we're out of step with God and bring conviction to our spirit. Secondly, he regenerates lost souls. Read that story again in John chapter 3 where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again, and Jesus brings the Holy Spirit into that discussion. Number three, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. I've already referred to that. He comes to live inside of us at the moment of salvation. Next, he baptizes believers into the body of Christ. And on the heels of that, he fills believers with his power. Now, there's a difference between the baptizing ministry of the Spirit and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is never commanded in Scripture. It happens once, I believe, at the moment of salvation. You get the Holy Spirit who comes to live inside of you and testifies to the Father. Now you're part of the family of God. If you don't get the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, who's testifying to you being a child of God? No, he baptizes us at the moment of salvation, baptizing us into the body of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. But he also wants to fill you and empower you to live the Christian life. That's not about having the Holy Spirit. That's about whether the Holy Spirit has you. Whether your life is fully yielded to him so he can fill you with his power. Next, he secures salvation. For Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul uses a real estate analogy here. He says the Holy Spirit is the earnest money deposit on your salvation. He's a down payment. This incredible, blessed, and beautiful member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is a down payment on our salvation. I can't wait to see the full expression of it at closing, so to speak. He secures salvation. He sanctifies believers. That's one of the works and ministries of the Holy Spirit. To sanctify us is to set us apart for the purpose of serving our Lord and to shape us into the image of Christ. You don't do that by picking up yourself by your own bootstraps and just trying harder in the Christian life. No, the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies believers. Are you still with me? There are three more. The Holy Spirit also inspires the writers of Holy Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it through His Spirit into those who penned the Scriptures. Peter even pictures the idea of being carried along by the Spirit, sort of like a sailboat is carried along by the wind. He illumines our understanding. You and I can't understand spiritual things without the Spirit of God speaking to our spirit. That's why I always pray at the beginning of every sermon, God, would your Holy Spirit be our teacher in this moment? Illumine our eyes, pull back the curtain, and help us see wonderful things in your word. And then finally, the Holy Spirit restrains evil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Whew, that's a big job description, isn't it? Oh, he's oh so involved in so many aspects of our Christian life. In his humanity, Jesus not only lived in perfect submission to the Father, but the Holy Spirit empowered all that the Son did. And if you want to know what it looks like to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, then study the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. In his humanity, the Savior lived by the Spirit in full view of his followers and a watching world. He said at the beginning of his ministry, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Now, if Jesus, in his humanity, needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit, how much more do we need it as well? But his life in the Gospels is a beautiful picture of somebody who was fully submitted and fully yielded to the leadership and the direction in every moment of his life, the direction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also taught about the Holy Spirit several times, but I'll just dip our thoughts into the night before he was crucified, there in the upper room where he said farewell to his disciples and prepared them for his departure. John 14, also John 16, Jesus make references to the Holy Spirit, and he promises to send the Paraclete. The Paraclete. The Greek word parakletos is a word that could be translated variously: counselor, advocate, comforter, strengthener, or helper. And the word suggests someone who comes alongside us to, let's just say, help us, to help us live this thing called the Christian life. Because again, it's not an Avis thing where you just try harder and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You'll get frustrated. You'll get worn out. You'll get so tired, you'll look in the mirror one day and say, "I'm done with this thing. I cannot live up to the high and holy standards of God." Or you'll try to lower, you know, the expectations and, you know, "Oh, God grades on a curve" and all that kind of stuff. No, he says, "Be holy as I am holy." How am I supposed to live that way? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to live the Christian life. I don't know about you, but I need a lot of help, for instance, when I go into like these big box stores like Home Depot. Usually I'm looking for a tiny little thing. And if I don't find somebody with an orange shirt that says, "How can I help you?" I can wander for hours. And I'll be in paint supply when I should be over in plumbing, looking for, I don't know, some little doodad. Same thing in the grocery store. I actually love to go to the grocery store. It's one of my off-brand things. I don't know why, I just love grocery stores, and Catherine will give me a short list. And she'll kind of tell me, "Well, this one's kind of over near here." And I'm walking up and down the aisle, and there are 10,000 different, you know, tomato pastes. Which one, you know? So I'll call her up because I need some help. This boy needs some help. I'm not too proud, I'm not too manly to admit I need help. And when it comes to living the Christian life, aren't you glad God gave us a helper called the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos? According to Gordon Dalby, Paraclete is also an ancient warrior's term. In his book, Healing the Masculine Soul, Dalby writes, Greek soldiers went into battles in pairs, so when the enemy attacked, they could draw back to back together, covering each other's blind side. One's battle partner, he says, was the Paraclete. He goes on to say, our Lord does not send us to fight the good fight alone. The Holy Spirit is our battle partner who covers our blind side and fights for our well-being. Listen, child of God, you're in a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they're coming at us every day. They never take a break. Morning, noon, night, 24 hours a day, 365 days out of the year. The world, the flesh, and the devil is battling with the Spirit within you. And it's the Holy Spirit of God who says, come follow me. Follow me. Let me lead you. And it's the world, the flesh, and the devil that pulls us in a different direction. Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit is our battle partner, who covers our blind side and fights for our well-being? He is the Paraclete who does more than just help me find a screwdriver on aisle 15. No, he fights for our spiritual well-being. Now, with all that in mind, how do we get in step with the Spirit? And how do we enjoy the Holy Spirit in everyday life? Turn with me to John chapter 7. Let's begin there. Jesus taught a lot about the Holy Spirit who was to come, not just in the upper room, but also earlier in his ministry in John chapter 7. I'll pick it up in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty," anybody thirsty here today? Is your soul parched? And you need satisfaction? He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said," listen to this, "streams of living water will flow from within him." And then John adds, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, a couple of questions that are not trick questions. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you one of his disciples? If you answered yes, then you have streams of living water inside of you. The Holy Spirit might be comfortable saying, "I am third," and kind of sitting in the shadows of the Godhead. But when we put God first in our lives, his Spirit kicks into high gear and becomes living water to our parched souls. A rush of living water. And what that means is living by the Spirit is the greatest adventure of your life, and it is the most soul-satisfying way to live, is to live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit every moment of every day. You have the Holy Spirit, but does he have you? Or are you giving way to the world, the flesh, and the devil? Is that the norm in your life? Or is the normal Christian life you're living this rush of living water that is carrying you on the greatest adventure of your life and filling your parched soul with holy water satisfaction? By living water, Jesus was not referring to a quiet little brook that flows unnoticed, but a rush of white-capped holy water that is ready to burst open into a fresh new expression of yourself. Picture a wild log ride at an amusement park. That sounds like fun and an adventure, right? Or go on an adventure, a whitewater rafting down the Snake River. But picture anything but a boring ride through life that so many people have sadly come to expect as the Christian life. No. He's living water. He's a rush of living water, soul satisfying, and ready to take you on the adventure of a lifetime. What are you waiting for? The Celtic Christians had a different view of this. They called the Holy Spirit the wild goose. Mark Batterson wrote a book titled Wild Goose Chase. It's about the Holy Spirit, and he writes, "The name hints at the mysterious nature of the Holy Spirit. Much like a wild goose, the Holy Spirit of God cannot be tracked or tamed. An element of danger and an air of unpredictability surround him. And while the name may sound a little sacrilegious at first earshot, I cannot think of a better description of what it's like to pursue the Spirit's leading through life than a wild goose chase." He says, "I think the Celtic Christians were onto something that institutionalized Christianity has missed out on. And I wonder if we have clipped the wings of the wild goose and settled for something less, much less," he says, "than what God intended for us." How do you enjoy the Holy Spirit in everyday life? Sign up for the adventure. Understanding that the most soul-satisfying thing you can do is live by the Spirit and say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. By the way, when he came to live inside of you, you're under new management. The devil keeps knocking on the door saying, "Hey, I used to own this place." He doesn't own it anymore. Secondly, this Holy Spirit is closer than the air we breathe. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples in a room where they were huddled. And John tells us in his gospel, they were huddling there for fear of the Jews. And Jesus spoke to them with a common Jewish greeting. He says, "Peace be with you." His presence filled the room and their hearts with joy. He repeats the greeting, and then he commissions them with these words. I'm in John 20. He says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And then John adds something that is really quite mysterious. He says, "And with that, Jesus breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, Bible teachers and Bible experts are a little maybe confused or somewhat divided on exactly what this means. Was this the moment the disciples received the Holy Spirit? And if so, well, what happened on the day of Pentecost, at least to them? Or as some say, Jesus was speaking prophetically and metaphorically using his breath. That's certainly a possibility there. But in either case, I would say this: the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, is closer than the air we breathe, in proximity to us. A popular praise song says it this way: "You are the air I breathe, your holy presence in me." Now let's dig a little bit deeper on this. The first time we hear about the Holy Spirit is in the creation story. Genesis 1:2 says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Here's where the Hebrew lesson comes. You know the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. You gotta get back there in the back of your throat there a little bit. Ruach. Try that with me. Ruach. All right, you guys are Hebrew experts this morning. The word literally means air in motion. It's the same word for breath. And as you try to say that Hebrew word, you have to engage your breath and engage your lungs to say it. Let's go further into the creation story. Stick with me here. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Yeah, literally, God breathed life into Adam's dusty bones, and he became a living creature. And Job picks up on this and makes a connection to the Holy Spirit. In Job 33 and verse 4, he says, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty God gives me life." The Holy Spirit is closer than the air we breathe. You know what that means? It means that living by the Spirit should be as normal and as natural as breathing. Last I checked, I didn't, maybe you did, think about the last breath you took. Now, if you have pulmonary problems, maybe you did. But most of us, we don't think about the breath we take. We just inhale and we exhale. It's kind of an involuntary thing until we have pulmonary problems. But living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, never involuntary. It is an act of the will, whereby we yield to the Holy Spirit. But we get to a point in the Christian life, and this is what we call the normal Christian life, where living by the Spirit is the norm, not the exception. The exception is now living by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But living by the Spirit is as normal and as natural and as almost unthinking as breathing. Just breathe them in. Exhale out the world, the flesh, and the devil, and breathe in more Spirit. So he's a rush of living water. He's closer than the air we breathe. Are you starting to enjoy him a little bit more? Thirdly, he's as mysterious as the wind. Now go with me to John chapter 3, into that conversation Jesus had with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. They were talking about the new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Nicodemus was confused. He says, How am I born again? Do I crawl back again into my mother's womb?" And Nicodemus didn't understand that Jesus was talking about spiritual things. Yes, it's one thing to be born physically, but because of sin, We have to be born again. That part of us that was created to have a relationship with God is dead on arrival in the hospital where we're born and must be brought to life. And Jesus says in John 3 and verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying you must be born again. Now listen to this. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He's as mysterious as the wind. The Spirit of God is like a holy wind. He's certainly mysterious. We cannot see him with the naked eye, but we can see his effect, right? Just like you see the effect of the wind blowing the trees. Or if you're traveling west in Texas, you see the wind blow some sagebrush across the road. You can't see the wind. You don't know where it's coming. You don't know where it's going. But you can see its effect. We see the effect of the Holy Spirit in people's lives and in churches' lives when transformation takes place. When they used to be wholly given to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And now they're transformed into a whole new creation in Christ. When the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. A violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. What a powerful display that was of the power of God and the mysterious presence of the Holy Spirit through this wind. And when the Holy Spirit gave birth to the early church, he blew into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost like a Kansas tornado minus all the destruction. And people were filled with the Holy Spirit. He's as mysterious as the wind. Now let me pull all this together a little bit. Because the Holy Spirit is a rush of living water, living by the Spirit is the greatest adventure of life and the most soul-satisfying way to live. Because the Holy Spirit is closer than the air we breathe, living by the Spirit should be as natural and as normal as the next breath that you take. And because the Holy Spirit is like the wind, listen to this, we must set our sail to catch the direction of the wind. Years ago, before Catherine and I met, and I was a couple years out of college, some friends of mine were sailors. They had little sailboats. Nothing big, but there was a lake nearby, and I just loved sailing. I don't get to do it much. My wife has some motion sickness on the water. Sometimes we get on a cruise ship, you know, not as much motion, although it can come. But if I had a choice between a speedboat to ski behind or a big cruise ship or a Navy ship or a sailboat, I'd choose the sailboat 9.99 times out of 10. There's something majestic about it, something so, you know, wonderful about hoisting the sail and catching the wind. And you go in the direction of the wind. And this is how we're to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is a rush of living water. The Holy Spirit is closer than the air we breathe. But he's as mysterious as the wind. And what it means to live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, even to abide in Christ, as Jesus talks about in John chapter 15, is to set our sails in a way that catches the wind of the Holy Spirit, because he has an adventure he wants to take you on. He wants to satisfy your soul in ways you probably haven't even thought of, but it's this way, not that way. And as long as you have your sails set to the world, the flesh, and the devil, you're taking all your cues from that. You're living life from the outside in, not the inside out. You'll miss what the Spirit of God wants to do in your life or in the life of our church. I'm not saying you don't have the Spirit or the Spirit has departed. He's not like Elvis. He's left the building. No. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you've got the Holy Spirit. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have you? Have you set your sail to catch his wind? Have you signed up for the adventure? Have you learned that apart from Christ, Your soul is parched. Or have you gotten to that point where just the normal, natural way of living, where you don't even really have to think about it because it's the rule, not the exception? Kind of like the way you breathe, that you live by the Spirit, you walk by the Spirit, you keep in step with the Spirit of God. There's more I could say. There's more we could dive into. There's more I could say about the Holy Trinity, this singular divine essence who expresses himself in three persons and personalities: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You have a personal relationship with each member of the Godhead, a Godhead who is one and who wants to have a relationship with you. You know how bad he wants to have a relationship with you? You know the extent to which he's gone to have that relationship with you? Go back to Genesis chapter 2, where God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. He had a relationship with Adam. They walked together. They talked together. Genesis chapter 3, Adam sins, breaks fellowship with God. God says, you can't be in paradise anymore. You got to get out. But God didn't give up on humanity. In fact, the story from Genesis chapter 3 and 4 forward is all about his way to reconcile us to him. And for him, a holy God, without compromising his holiness and his righteousness, without lowering the standard, grading on a curve, first thing he did was he built a tabernacle in the Old Testament out there in the wilderness. And he said, if you want to meet with me, come to the tabernacle. Here are the terms. Then later it was the temple. And there were certain ways they had to approach God. But it was all waiting for the time that he would send his Messiah, that God wouldn't just be in a building and in a temple, that God would come from heaven to earth and be with us in the person of Jesus Christ. But even that wasn't enough. After he paid the penalty for our sins, commissioned his disciples, ascended to the Father, he sent his Holy Spirit so that he could be in us. In us. The progress of intimacy as this holy God is fixing what is broken in humanity and moving closer and closer to us, reconciling us to himself. He wants to be so close to us that he sends his Spirit to be in us. You can't get any more intimate than that. And if you don't know what it means to have a relationship with the God who created you, your first step needs to be to come to the cross of Christ and to understand the penalty that he paid for your sin and the extent to which God so loved the world so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, so that you could live with him forever, so you could say, this is my Father's house and he has room for me. I'm a child of God. But if you are a believer in Jesus, you know, you got your fire insurance, you know you're going to heaven, but you haven't been on the adventure, it's time to sign up. It's time to activate the Spirit of God who is in you. And you do that moment by moment, day by day, yes, in battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Galatians 5 says there's a war going on between the two. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And if you choose by faith to live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, it'll be the most soul-satisfying life you've ever imagined for yourself. It'll be the great adventure. It will become so normal and so natural when you set your sail to catch the wind. Wherever the Spirit of God is blowing, wherever he's blowing us as a church, wherever he's blowing you as an individual, or you and your family, catch the wind. And you'll never be sorry you did.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.